everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour editorial review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service of public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour, an editorial review, is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. The Law Hour and editorial review brings you important information about law, news, and current events. So stay tuned for tonight's special report on the Ten Commandments when we come back. You know, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said that we ought to obey God rather than men." We read that in Acts 5, verse 29. You know, that's a pretty revolutionary concept, and it's impossible to put into practice unless you personally know the law. Now, can you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge that the law of God supersedes the law of the state? Well, you know, there's actually three authorities that support Peter's position in Acts 5, verse 29. The First Amendment is number one. That's from our Constitution. Public Law 97-280 is the second. That's from our Congress. And then the Supreme Court weighed in on a case called Seeger versus the United States. That's the third authority. Now, do you know the scriptural law to cite in support of your position, say, on the census or public school, Social Security, vaccinations, or the many other laws of the scripture that conflict with the laws of the state? And do you know how to look them up, research them out, or code plead the law to use the scripture to defend yourself against state and federal law? Now, if you don't know the law of the scripture, and you don't know the law of your state, then you're in no position to challenge either one, are you? So if you're tired of being a biblical illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package? It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. Remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. Best of all, it's free. It's the place to start. And you can call right now. The number to call is 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. The Mosaic Law School is also available on compact disc for adult home study. And if you're online, you can go to our website. It's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Just click on the email and send us an email request for that free general law CD package. Once more, that's georgegordon.org, or call us direct at 417-273-4967. All right, we're talking about the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments was a little book, 72-page booklet. Kind of reminded me of Smedley Butler, you know. He wrote a book about war as a scam or a fraud. I forget exactly how he worded it back in 1930-something or other, and he said he was working for Brown Brothers Harriman and United Fruit Company, protecting the vital interests of American corporate multinational business. That's what we're doing over in Iraq today. We're over there making the world safe for Standard Oil, Shell, and Texaco. But anyway, this guy wrote a little book here. His name is Roderick C. Meredith, and copyrighted back in 1960. On the Ten Commandments. And I reviewed the book and I thought, God, this guy really knows what he's talking about. I couldn't agree with the guy more. There was a couple of errors in here, at least I perceive them to be errors. When we get to them, I'll pause for a moment and say, no, I don't think that's true. That's just my personal opinion, but I'm reviewing his book, so I'm not going to sit here and be critical. I'll let you make the decision when we get to it. But I think that this guy's got a pretty good head on his shoulders. I don't know if the guy's still alive or not. He may or may not be. David Barton, I mentioned him last time to you. Now, David Barton's alive, and he wrote a little book called America, to Prayer, Not to Pray. It's a little bit more in the book. That's 150 pages. This Ten Commandments book is 72 pages. And I want to recommend the Barton book because America, to Prayer, Not to Pray is in print, and you can get it today. And he's advocating prayer in public school and obedience to the law of God. Now, I was raised in that era, and we thought that made all the sense in the world. America became the wealthiest, most powerful, prosperous nation in the world, the world's number one military power, economic power, political power. From a backward third world nation back in 1776, you know, just a group of colonies. And by 1900, you know, in 100 years, a little over 100 years, we were number one in the world. And we Americans obeyed God and kept his commandments, you know, by and large. You know, we didn't do all, but we did most of them. A whole lot more than we do today. But about 1950, we can see that America began to slip. And David Barton put his finger right on the pulse of the problem, and he named the year 1962. He said, that's the year that America went to hell in a handbasket and has been downhill ever since. We call it in law the slippery slope. And Barton's book is called America, to Pray or Not to Pray. And you can get a copy from Wall Builder Press, P.O. Box 397, Aledo, Texas. The zip code there is 76008, and the phone number is 817-441-6044. I kind of forget, you know, from time to time. I don't know whether this guy likes me or hates me. I kind of forget. I got to warn you, you know, sometimes you'll call some guy and say, well, George Gordon recommended this, and then you'll get an earful. And sometimes I'm not very well liked, and I kind of forget. I don't think this guy, I just can't remember per se, but I don't think the guy's mad at me, but he might be. Sometimes if you get an earful when you call on the other line that Gordon is the Antichrist or something worse than that, well, then you'll know that that guy probably doesn't care too much for me. But I think this guy's right on point. I've never read anything from Barton that I didn't agree with. You know, well, you know, there's a point or two, you know, you're always going to have some reservations about. But he puts out a catalog also, so be sure to ask for his catalog. He puts out treatises on politics and history, religion. The Bible, and this book here, To Pray or Not to Pray, is a well done book. Now, the book that we're reviewing here, we're on to the second commandment here called The Ten Commandments, I think is well worth reviewing. I can't tell you where to get one. It was published 40 years ago, and Roderick C. Meredith is the guy's name that wrote it. I think he's pretty well on point. There's a couple of points when we get to him here. I'm going to take exception to him and point out a legal error that I think he made here. But then other than that, I think the guy's right on point. Now, if anybody out there knows where you can get a copy of this or where you know, they may be in print somewhere. But it's called The Ten Commandments by Roderick C. Meredith, copyrighted by Ambassador College in 1960. So if you know where I can get a copy or get new copies or recommend them, because what will happen here when I review a book, you know, then the emails start flowing in and people say, well, I want to get a copy of that. Where am I going to get it? And quite frankly, I don't know. So if you could tell me or steer me on to it, I'd appreciate it. We're up to part two, the second commandment. Man has been worshiping false gods long enough, Meredith says, and that's why God has permitted mankind to come to the very brink of human annihilation. And that's why the Almighty will permit man within the next few years. Now, this is back in 1960. He says within the next 15 years to go through the most horrifying time of drought, famine, starvation, disease, epidemics, and mass destruction by war that this world has ever seen. Now, let me see how accurate that is. Famine, disease, war, 1960. I think he was pretty much on point. I saw a report here one time that in the 20th century, war alone took 100 million lives. 25 million in World War I, 50 million in World War II, and 25 million more in more than 40 separate wars between 1945 and 2000. 100 million people, which is really about the number of people that are born every year now in 2000 to 2007. The population increase in the world is about 100 million a year. About the same number of people that are born every year were killed in the 20th century by war. I thought 100 million people, wow, that's a third of all the people that live in the United States of America today. I thought that was quite a statistic. Actually, I guess it isn't as big as I thought it was. But now for those who are willing to heed, it's time to wake up. It's high time to become acquainted with the true God. It's time to forsake our idols. And every idol in the Bible is condemned. In part one, that's the first commandment, we discussed the first commandment, the great commandment. And we found that Jesus Christ based his entire teaching on the Old Testament and on the Ten Commandments. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God in Luke 4, verse 4. The only written word of God at that time was the Old Testament. And in his teaching on the Mount, Jesus stated that whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, even the least commandments, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's in Matthew 5, verse 19. Throughout the entire message called the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus was explaining and expounding and magnifying the Ten Commandments. He was showing that this spiritual law was a living law, like the law of gravity or inertia. And when you break it, it breaks you. And we've seen, therefore, that when men or nations break the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, they automatically bring on the inevitable penalty of suffering and wretchedness upon themselves and their posterity. And when men cut themselves off from the God of creation, they cut themselves off from the source of their being, from the purpose of life, from the laws that would give them the happiness, the peace, and the joy that they're all looking for. Men cut off from the true God are empty, frustrated, and miserable. And whether by the awfulness of war, personal violence, sickness, or simply the rotting of corruptible human flesh, the ultimate fate of all men cut off from God is an ignominious death with no hope or promise of eternal life thereafter. Man is incomplete, then, having cut himself off from the true worship of the true God. Yet he is to worship that God alone. You shall have no other gods before me. So the second commandment says, the second commandment tells us about how to worship the true God and what pitfalls to avoid in our worship and of the continuing blessing or penalty that comes to our progeny as a result of the way in which we worship this God. He says, you shall not make unto you any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them nor serve them. For I, the eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6. Now, last time I pointed out that the Ten Commandments are located in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. And as Meredith points out here, they're the basis of the Sermon on the Mount. That's Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But they're also mentioned again in Matthew 19, verses 16 through 19. By Jesus himself, or many of you out there, in the case of Yahweh himself. He goes on, he says, now the natural mind, a physical man, cries out for something to help him in his worship of God. He wants some physical object to remind him of the invisible God, some aid to worship. And yet that is exactly what is forbidden by this commandment. Now the Messiah said, "The hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeks such to worship him." John 4, verse 23. So notice that it is only the true worshipers who are able to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Many others attempt some form of worship, but because they limit their worship by a false concept of God, it is largely in vain. God is a spirit, whatever the spirit is, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, so says verse 24. The instant that a man sets up any representation of God, he denies that which is essential in God, and that God is the essence of all power, wisdom, and love. God is limitless, and when man erects a mental or physical image of God, he automatically limits in his own thought the worship of God and worship of the God, who will not be limited. And that then becomes the basis of idolatry. So many times, after reiterating the Ten Commandments, God again warned Israel against any form of idolatry. "You shall make you no idols nor graven images, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall you set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, because I am the Eternal your God." You read that in Leviticus 26, verse 1. So God was continually against every form of idol or image used in worship. However, lest some misunderstand, let us pause at this point to note the fact that God does not condemn art or sculpture, but rather the setting up of any picture or image or representation to bow down to it. Now, in the original command in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, God is not condemning every picture and image. But the command continues, "You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them." So it is the use of art or sculpture as a form of worship or aid to worship that God condemns. The real basis of all idolatry is that self-willed, rebellious man refuses to surrender himself to worship the true God in the way that that God commands. So not really knowing the true God then, nor having his spirit. Most men think that he needs some aid or representation to help him worship his humanly devised concepts of this God. Notice that this second commandment is not speaking of the worship of an idol. That's forbidden in the first commandment. This second commandment forbids the use of physical aids or helps in the worship of the invisible God. So a converted person knows God, and no man who really knows God as his Father, no man who is living in daily communion with him, needs a picture or an image to help him to pray. If a man thinks he needs this kind of help, it is simply because he has not come to know God and undoubtedly is not filled with and led by the Holy Spirit of God. In order to worship God in spirit, you must have the Holy Spirit. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. We see in Romans 8, verse 9. But God gives his Holy Spirit only after repentance and baptism, and only to those who obey him. See Acts 2:38 and Acts 5:32. Now, very few men in this modern day and age have truly surrendered themselves to obey God, to walk with him, to let him rule their every thought and word and action. Therefore, they are not actually acquainted with this God. He seems far off, unreal, and nebulous. They need a physical reminder in front of them to help them realize that he exists and is there to hear their prayers. This very practice proves the lack of real spiritual worship, and it comes directly from paganism. So let's take a look at the pictures of Jesus. Thousands of professing Christians employ representations and pictures of a so-called Jesus in their worship. They even display them in their homes. Now, what does your Bible say about these pictures of Jesus? Well, first of all, the second commandment itself obviously prohibits the use of anything which represents God or could easily become an object of worship. Certainly, since Jesus Christ is God, as we see in Hebrews 1, verse 8, this would directly prohibit any picture or likeness of his person. In addition, for those who might wish to reason or to argue about this point, these so-called pictures of Christ have no similarity whatsoever to the way Jesus Christ really looked. Jesus, when he was in the human flesh, was a Jew, as we see in Hebrews 7, verse 14. Well, now, not to make a lot of you people mad, he was a Jew descended from Judah, not from the Khazars. The features in his supposed pictures are obviously not Jewish. That's true, they're not Khazar. As the Word of God, Christ inspired the Apostle Paul to write, "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a shame unto him," in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 14. And yet these pictures invariably show a man with long hair, soft, effeminate, if not feminine features, and a sentimental, sanctimonious look in his eyes. Now, this is not the Christ of your Bible. Actually, Jesus was undoubtedly very masculine in appearance. As a young man, he was a carpenter. He was working out of doors, and he continued spending most of his time out of doors even during his ministry. Jesus' face must have been a rugged, sunburned appearance. He was not womanish in appearance, but rather had short hair, like a man should have. He did not have beautiful, aristocratic features, but as he inspired Isaiah to describe his human appearance, Here's what it's described as in Isaiah. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him, in Isaiah 53, verse 2. So as a human being, Jesus was a normal, healthy, perhaps somewhat rugged-looking young Jewish man in his early 30s who, with earnestness and conviction, preached the message of God's soon-coming kingdom or rule over planet Earth. However, if we think of Jesus' appearance at all, we should think, in general terms at least, of the way he looks today. He is described in the Scripture today for us in Revelation 1, verses 13 through 16. It says, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. As God, Jesus' face now shines with radiance and with power. As a human being, you would not dare to look directly onto it. So these crucifixes, pictures, and images of Jesus are in total opposition to every description given of him in the Bible. They give a false impression of the true Jesus Christ in every respect. Now, many will claim that they do not worship these pictures or images. That may be so. But this false picture and this false concept of Christ undoubtedly comes into their minds quite often when they think of Christ or when they pray. These false pictures and statues actually come between them and God or Christ. They separate the worshiper from Christ. And if you use these images or pictures of Christ, you are breaking the second commandment. And you are greatly limiting your own concept of the living Christ, who now sits glorified at the right hand of God in heaven, with his face shining like the sun in full strength. So it's time to wake up. And then we have the idolatrous church festivals. Now, the human individuals and denominations of this world have devised many wrong methods of worshiping their God. Jesus warned the people of his day against their human religious traditions. He said, for instance, howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men, in Mark 7, verses 7 and 8. Many of our traditional religious holidays in our Western world are directly condemned in the Scripture. They are condemned not only because they were directly borrowed from paganism, but because they involve idolatrous practices and concepts, just as an idol does. They give a false concept of God and of God's plan. For instance, the name Easter is borrowed directly from paganism. It is a name of an idolatrous pagan goddess. It is nowhere commanded in the Scripture, and the early New Testament church never observed it. But the practices and ideas associated with the Easter observance, the Easter bunny, rabbits, the eggs, the hot cross buns, all of these symbols come from paganism, and they are symbols of idolatrous sex worship condemned in the Scripture. Now, for full proof of this, you need to research for yourself this subject of Easter. In the same manner, the observance of Christmas as the birthday of the Son of God is also a pagan, idolatrous festival, borrowed directly from heathenism, and as with Easter, God nowhere commanded the observance of Christmas, and it was never observed by the original apostles or their immediate followers. Now, any encyclopedia or Bible dictionary will verify the fact that Christ was not born anywhere near the time of December the 25th. And even if he were, we are nowhere commanded to observe the date of his birth, but rather, we are commanded to observe the time of his death, which is commemorated by the Passover. The December the 25th date is taken from an idolatrous pagan festival of sun worship. The traditional Christmas tree, the Yule log, holly wreaths, and kissing under the mistletoe are all borrowed from heathenism, and they are used in a pagan religious orgy dedicated to the sun god. And the idea of Santa Claus, originally a vile and sinful man, is a direct lie that parents tell their children every year. And it is not a white lie. All lies are black in the sight of Almighty God. Now, both Christmas and Easter and other traditional religious holidays in our Western world give a false picture of Almighty God and his plan. Space only permits a brief summary of these concepts. For instance, Christmas pictures a little Lord Jesus held in his mother's arms away in a manger somewhere. The emphasis is on a purely sentimental attachment to a helpless person or baby of a baby boy and the trading of presents back and forth between friends and relatives. The deceitful symbol of Santa Claus for the unsuspecting children and then a time of human joy and revelry. The true message of Christ and of his laws, of his ways, of his government on this planet are all forgotten in this time of human merriment. Rather than the true picture of Christ sitting at the right hand of God, his face shining like the sun in great power, waiting to return and rule this earth with a rod of iron. The participants in the Christmas celebration are left with a picture and concept of a helpless little baby in its mother's arms. Therefore, such humanly devised religious festivals give a false picture of Almighty God, and this is called idolatry, prohibited by the Second Commandment. Now, the worshiping systems and institutions that we've created are a part and parcel with this idolatry. And one of the most common forms of modern idolatry is the making of an idol out of one's church or society. For many people, this world society, its dictates, its customs and traditions, its nations and nation states, becomes a literal god. And many people are desperately afraid of doing anything that might be regarded as different or odd, and they feel that they must conform to this world and to its ways. Now, the God of the Bible commands, "Be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind," in Romans 12, verse 2. This command must seem very hard to obey for most people who get to thinking that other people must be right in what they think and do and practice. After all, it's the majority, and the majority must always be right. The Bible shows that many people in Jesus' day failed in their worship, for they love the praise of men more than the praise of God, as we see in John 12, verse 43. If you blindly obey the dictates of your family, or your church, or your society, instead of the direct commands of your God, you are guilty of idolatry, and that group or institution becomes an idol to you, in place of the true God. Even ritualism in a church service is a dangerous thing, for however refined the ritualism of some institutions may be, it begins and ends in the physical senses of human man, and it is not a valid substitute for the true worship of God in spirit and in truth. And the scripture directly warns that people of our day would be having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. 65% of Americans go to church every Sunday. They certainly have a form of godliness. Now, the true God is the invisible, eternal creator and ruler of the universe. How should you worship this God? Well, he answers and tells you, "To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word," Isaiah 66, verse 2. So you must worship God directly and with a humble and willing heart. You must study God's word willingly, be corrected by it, and tremble before its authority over your very life. With a heart proven to be submissive through repentance and obedience, you must pray to God in heaven many hours each week on your knees and in silent prayer as you go about your daily tasks. You must come to know and love God as your Father. As Enoch, Noah, and Abraham did, you must learn to walk with God and be in constant and increasing communion and yieldedness to Him throughout every day of your life. Then, guided by His Spirit, you will never even begin to consider using an image or idol or picture as an aid to prayer and worship of the great sovereign ruler of this universe and your personal Father in heaven. So there's a solemn warning as well as a promise. So we see here that God forbids the making of any image or idol to represent Him. "For I, the eternal your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." We see that in Exodus 20, verses 5 and 6. Because God is our Father and is lovingly zealous for our eternal welfare, He is jealous over us in that He will not countenance the worshiping of false gods by His children. This, of course, is for our own good. If we persist in an idolatrous and vain form of worship, God says He will visit our iniquity upon our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and there are many ramifications to this statement and principle. But there is one obvious direct meaning in this context. If in worship, men put an idol, an image, or something else in place of God and come under the influence of that false worship, then they're not only harming themselves, but they're harming their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. And this principle is that their false idea of worship will be transmitted to their children, damaging and wrecking their lives and their happiness. It is a solemn and terrible thing thus to pass on to your children a false conception of God, and it's one of the most awful things that a man can do. But together with this warning, God gives a merciful promise to those who are willing to worship God as He commands. He said, in their case, "He is a loving and merciful God, showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." Now here is a remarkable contrast. God only visits the iniquity to the third and fourth generations before intervening with merciful punishment and awakening to the truth, but He shows mercy unto the thousandth generation. So God calls men into His own immediate spiritual presence to worship their Creator directly. Men can come to really know the great God of the universe as their personal Father, and they can daily walk and talk with Him. Whenever a man stops short of that face-to-face worship of the eternal God, he is working ruin in his own character, breaking the commandments of God. This is the meaning and the force of the second commandment. Well, I'd say that's quite a statement. Now let me give you a reminder that you're listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. And The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website, georgegordon.org. Now, the Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective, 8 in all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals by prearrangement. The law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to our homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The law school and the law, our website is updated every week. It has our radio log, schedule, and archives, and that can be accessed through the website as well. The Law Hour is carried worldwide on the internet, and all of these Law Hour programs are archived on the internet by title and date. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, and we do that 7 days a week. The law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the law school at 417-273-4967. Once more, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief, and the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that the authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are necessarily going to reciprocate. Most of the authors and publications cited on the Law Hour are political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They do not necessarily represent the beliefs and opinions of the advertisers, the sponsors, the management, or the staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org, or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. All right, we are reviewing the book, The Ten Commandments, written by Roderick C. Meredith, published by Ambassador College back in 1960. A second book that I'm using along with this review is called America to Pray or Not to Pray, written by David Barton. Now, the Barton book, America to Pray or Not to Pray, is available, at least last time I checked it was, by Wall Builder Press. So if you want to write to them, it's Wall Builder Press, Post Office Box 397, Aledo, Texas, 76008. Again, that's Wall Builder Press, P.O. Box 397, Aledo, A-L-E-D-O, Texas, 76008. That phone number, last time I used it, it was 817-441-6044. Again, that's 817-441-6044. I kind of forget whether David Barton is for me or against me. So I always like to warn people ahead of time. You know, sometimes you get a bad report about me. And the bad reports that you get about me are probably true, accurate, and correct. Half the time, I don't even deny it. Hell, I'm probably as bad or maybe even a little worse than people describe me. Now, let's see, The Ten Commandments. I don't have a line on this book, and it's a dynamite book. I got to tell you, I review a lot of books. I'm going to rate America to Pray or Not to Pray in the 1 in 100 group. A lot of religious books are published. A lot of material is published out there about how bad America is and how it's becoming. But I don't think I've ever read a book quite like America to Pray or Not to Pray. And this book on The Ten Commandments, now, I review a lot of books, and I can't remember any religious group or organization publishing a book on the Ten Commandments and advocating the Ten Commandments. I can't remember it coming from the Catholics or the Protestants or the Jews. I mean, any of them. None. Zero. Zilch. And yet, they were followed. 22 principles of the Ten Commandments are contained in our federal Constitution. I don't believe that our founding fathers at the Constitutional Convention of 1787 or the writing of the Declaration of Independence in 1776, I don't think that any of our founding fathers knew, understood, or practiced the separation of church and state. I don't think that they were as educated, as erudite, as knowledgeable as we have become in this country by going to the university and the colleges and the seminaries. We are real smart today, and our founding fathers were just real dumb. They did not understand separation of church and state, and they actually practiced the Ten Commandments. And here's a guy by the name of Roderick Meredith who's actually advocating the practice of the Ten Commandments, and then and wrote a book and said, let me expound on them a little bit. Boy, that's about as rare as hen's teeth. I've never seen anything like it anywhere. It may be a one book of its own. It's like the Bible isn't in a category all by itself. There's just nothing else like it. And I haven't seen anything else in religious circles or even secular circles like this book here called The Ten Commandments. Now, I don't know where to get it. I've got a clue. And this church or this group, this college, as far as I know, is out of business. Now, they split up into a number of competing groups and organizations that are still out there. I hear about them every now and again. And there's a good possibility that one of you listeners out there knows of one of those groups or organizations that is still publishing this book or a book like it. Perhaps maybe we can't get the same one, but maybe somebody else has written one on the Ten Commandments. So if there is such a source out there, would you write and let me know? Send me an email or call me on the phone and say, yeah, hey, shucks, there's this outfit over here, and they publish a book on the Ten Commandments. Maybe the Adventists do, and I don't know about it, or you know, maybe some other church does. But anybody advocating the Ten Commandments is going to be a weirdo, he's going to be an off-the-wall religious kook, to say the least, which is, I guess, kind of where I'm at. We're ready now for the third commandment. And he goes on here. This is, we're on page 18 now. And he says, now the third commandment, is God really first in your personal life? Results of a recent poll of 1,500 college students showed that they had two sets of values toward which they professed allegiance. The first level was towards self, family, and friends. And the second level was to mankind in general, and then to God. It's notable that God was least regarded by these educated young people. Yet in this same poll, 90% of those questions indicated that they had a belief in God. This prevailing spiritual lethargy and passive disrespect toward God and toward the great magnitude of his office and power is indicative of a growing trend even among churchgoers and professing Christians. People like to talk about religion and God, but they do not stand in awe of God's position and of God's name. And this spiritual cancer has within it the seeds of the destruction of the entirety of Western civilization. Kids, that's a pretty powerful statement. I think this guy's about right. 65% now today, I don't know what it was back in 1960, but today, 65% of Americans go to church every Sunday. Now, in Europe, it's only 15% go to church every Sunday. That's pretty significant. Americans are religious people. Hey, kids, I've seen people stand up and pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. I used to do that for years. But I've never seen anybody stand up and pledge allegiance to God. The United States of America comes before God. I've seen people salute and sing the Star Spangled Banner in the sight of the Statue of Liberty. Or I see the Statue of Liberty, which is on, paintings and pictures and manuscripts and documents and everything. People stand in awe of the Statue of Liberty, which is an idol we just saw. But I don't see people standing in awe of the creator of the universe. So I thought I'd share that one with you. And this guy makes this observation clear back in 1960. And that's before we outlawed prayer in the public schools. So the third commandment stated in discussing the first and second commandments, we found that we must guard against making a God out of anything and putting it in place of the true God. And we learned that God commands us to worship him directly, to walk with him, to talk with him, to really know and worship him in spirit and in truth, and to avoid using any image, picture, or physical object to remind us of the great creator or as an aid to worship. Sounds kind of bizarre, but that's what God has instructed. Now, this third commandment deals with God's name, his office, his position as the great sovereign ruler of the universe. He says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Eternal will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's in Exodus 20, verse 7. Now, in the Bible, personal names have a meaning. The first man was named Adam because the word Adam means red earth, the very dust of the earth from which Adam was created, which tells me that Adam came from Georgia, because all the dirt down there in Georgia is red. Now, the original Hebrew name of Abram, A-B-R-A-M, was changed to Abraham, A-B-R-A-H-A-M, for Abraham means a father of many nations, and Abraham was destined to become just that, a father of many nations, as we see in Genesis 17, verse 5. And so it is with God. God's name reveals the kind of God that you worship. Every name or title of God reveals some attribute of his divine character. So in studying God's Word, the Scripture, we learn new facts about God's nature and character with each new name by which he reveals himself. In other words, God names himself what he is. If men use the name of God in a way which denies the true meaning and character of God, they are breaking the third commandment. God declares through Isaiah, hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. So says Isaiah 48, verse 1. People to whom this prophecy applies use the name of God, but they fail to obey the revelation of God contained in his name. And as shocking though it may be, many religious people repeat over and over the name of God in sermons or prayers. They're taking God's name in vain, to no good purpose or use. Now notice the original command says, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. The Hebrew word here rendered guiltless may better be translated clean. The Lord will not hold him to be clean that taketh his name in vain. The test of spiritual cleanliness is the attitude of a man to the name of God. Now a man is clean or unclean according as he uses the name of God in truth or for vanity. Now, do you realize what that means? It certainly indicates that a man is better off who, because of sincere religious doubts, has dropped the name of God out of his vocabulary than is a professing Christian who is always talking about God continually, but then denying him in his daily life. So the importance of God's name, then. By the Lord's Prayer, we are instructed to hallow God's name, and the third commandment with which we are dealing here has directly to do with showing the proper respect for the name of God. One of the 10 great points of God's eternal spiritual law is devoted to this very subject, and that is his name. First of all, however, let us make it clear to those who may have been misinformed on the subject of reverencing God's name does not mean trying to speak Hebrew or Greek or learning to pronounce God's name in the original biblical languages. There are certain sects which make a great matter out of this. Some claim that Jehovah is the Father's name. Others claim that it is Yahweh, others Yahweh, and others use still different variations. The truth of the matter is that since all admit that the Hebrew vowels have not been preserved, no one knows how the Hebrew names of God should be pronounced. Also, and even more important, God himself inspired Daniel and Ezra to use the Aramaic word for God in 9 chapters of the Bible, which they wrote in this language, and the New Testament writers were all inspired to use the Greek words for deity. Every one of these words in Aramaic, Greek, and Hebrew have a different pronunciation, a different sound. The real importance of the matter, of course, lies not in the phonetic sound which is used to describe God, but in the meaning which his names convey. Describing the significance of one's name in Hebrew, Thayer's Greek-English Lexicon of the New Testament states under the name or under the word name, by a usage chiefly Hebraic, the name is used for everything which the name covers. Therefore, for one's rank or authority, interests, pleasure, command, excellencies, and deeds. Thus, this respected authority on biblical linguistics clearly shows that one's name signifies his office, authority, or interests, and therefore one's character. The names of God show us that God is, or what God is, and what God is like. They reveal his character. Now, do you really know what God is like? Do you respect his various offices and his name as you should? So turn to your Bible and check up. God's nature or character is revealed in the Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We read that in Genesis 1, verse 1. In this very first verse of the Bible, God reveals himself by the Hebrew name Elohim. The word Elohim is a uniplural noun. It's a word like church or family. There is one family, but many members. There is one church, but many members. Thus, there is one God, but there is more than one member in this God family. This same word Elohim is used in Genesis 1, verse 26. And God, Elohim, said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Here, it is clearly seen in context with the passage itself that there is more than one person who shares this same name of God that we see in Hebrew called Elohim. From the New Testament, this is made clear by its revelation that God the Father created all things by and through Jesus Christ, who was with God and was God from the beginning. We see that in John 1, verses 1 through 14. In this passage, therefore, it is revealed that God is more than one person, God the Father, or the Word, or spokesman, who later became Jesus Christ when born into the human flesh. This father-son relationship shows that God is a family, and the way the word Elohim is used in these early passages in Genesis and elsewhere certainly indicates that God is the creating kingdom or family. God, by virtue of being creator, is also the ruler over his creation. We find that immediately after creating the first man and woman, God gave them both a blessing and a command. He said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it," in Genesis 1:28. Yes, the true God is ruler, and you should obey him because he made you and gives you every breath of air you breathe. Now, in dealing with Abraham, God sometimes called himself El Shaddai, which means the Almighty God. So God is the source of all power. His name should be revered because it stands for the one who is the source of all power, all might, all right, and all authority. The name most commonly translated Lord in the Old Testament is translated from the Hebrew letters YHWH, sometimes rendered Yahweh or Yahweh. The original Hebrew word means the eternal or self-existent one. The word is both used and defined in Genesis 21, verse 33. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the eternal, the name of the Lord, YHWH, the everlasting God. This Hebrew word, often translated Jehovah in some of the revised versions today, shows God's character as the ever-living God and is used to show his everlasting office in a covenant relation to those whom he has created. God has always existed and will always exist to carry out his blessings, his promises, and his covenant with his people. Our God is the eternal, the self-existent one. Well, throughout his word, God's name is connected with his attributes, his power, his eternal existence, his mercy, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his love. Notice how the prophet David connects God's name with his creative power. He said, "O Lord, our God, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all of the earth. Who has set thy glory above the heavens? When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Psalm 8, verses 1 through 4. Here, God is pictured as setting his glory above the heavens. Then David proceeds to show that God has created the heavens and the earth and man. No wonder God's name and office are to be respected. In Psalm 9, verse 2, David writes, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. Now notice why David will sing praises to God's name. When mine enemies are turned back, they shall fall and perish at thy presence, for thou hast maintained my right and my cause. Thou settest in the throne, or in the throne, judging right. Verses 3 and 4. David praised God because God was the protector and redeemer. God was the great omnipotent power to which David turned for help in the time of need. He worshipped and praised God for this, and they that know thy name will put their trust in thee, and thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. I'm going to have to put a mark here in the margin, because I'm going to have to leave it right there and remind you that if you want a copy of either of these books, America to Pray or Not to Pray, you can get a copy of that along with David Barton's catalog, Wall Builder Press, P.O. Box 397, Aledo, Texas, 76008. Phone number is 817-441-6044. Now, here's a guy that advocates the Ten Commandments in prayer in public school. And there's a second man that advocates the Ten Commandments. His name is Roderick C. Meredith, and he published the book, The Ten Commandments. Well, he published it, he wrote it, and then published it through Ambassador Press back in 1960. If you know where to get a copy of that, let me know, would you? And then I'll make it available to our listeners. All right, I got to give you a final reminder here that you're listening, or you have been listening, to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, remember, The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and worldwide over the Internet daily. For more information about The Law School and The Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. If you'd like more information, please go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org. The Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Airtime's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. Until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and a good night, friends.